Morning, church. We will stand and join in this time our call to worship this morning. Psalm 135, verses 1 through 4. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord. In the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. We'll bow our heads this morning in our prayer of adoration. Our dear God, high and holy, lifted up, the one that inhabits eternity, you are to be feared and loved by all your servants. Lord, all your works praise you, O God, and we especially give thanks unto you for your marvelous love in Christ Jesus, by whom you have reconciled the world to yourself. You have given us exceeding great and precious promises. You have sealed them with his blood. You have confirmed them by his resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have given us so many happy opportunities of knowing the truth as it is in Jesus, even the mystery which was hid from ages and generations, but is now revealed to them that believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing our praise to the Lord.
Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side, those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity. has held the oceans in his hands, who has numbered every grain of sand. Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold, our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold, our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold, our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humbled to the grave, Jesus Savior, risen now to reign. Behold, our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold, our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him.
Our call to confession read out of Psalm 139, the Psalm of David. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We'll just take this time this morning and begin to search our hearts, begin to examine ourselves, even as David did here in this psalm. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. We'll continue now in song as we consider this time of our call to confession.
Weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die. Oh, raise your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus and live. And now your burden's lifted and carried far away, and precious blood has washed away the stain. Sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus and live. And like a newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl. And remember when we walk, sometimes you fall. So fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus and live. Sometimes the way is lonely and steep and filled with pain. So if your sky is dark and pours the rain, cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus. love spills over and music fills the night. And when you can't contain your joy inside, dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus and live. And with your final heartbeat, kiss the world goodbye. Go in peace and laugh on glory's side. Fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus and live. Fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus.
Morning in our prayer of confession. Dear Lord, we come before you, and Lord, it's time to examine ourselves. And Lord, as we just sang that, Lord, we would, in this moment, Lord, we would come to you, Jesus, the one who forgives us of our sin. Lord, giving us great reason, O Lord, to be humbled before you on account of the coldness and insensibility of our hearts, the disorder and irregularity of our lives, and the prevalence of our worldly affections within us. Too often we have indulged the tempers which we ought to have subdued and have left our duty unperformed. O Lord, be merciful to us for your Son, Jesus Christ's sake. Produce in us deep repentance and a lively faith in that Savior who has died for our sins and risen again for our justification. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Go ahead and be seated this morning. Our scripture of assurance this morning, different than your bulletin, change that the last minute. But 1 John chapter 1, and we've often read verse 9, but just backing that up a little bit. In verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What an awesome thing. God is light. And if we would join him and walk in that light, we have fellowship with one another. And his blood would cleanse us. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Amen. This morning, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, this time that we have, again, speaking of his assurance and that fellowship that we can have together, this is an awesome time that we can share. This is a declaration of God's invitation this morning and of his promises to us. As I was preparing this week and reading Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, and this was a review for the children of Israel. Verse 1, it says, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice with any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt, and you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. God had called his people, and he had delivered them. And this time of Passover for them was a time to remember. God had brought them out of Egypt by night. This was a time that they would eat this bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. All the days of your life. And that same for us, that we would remember all the days of our life, the day that God delivered us from our sin, the day that Jesus became our Savior. He saved us from our sin. He saved us from death and delivered us to life. And that's what we celebrate here today, this declaration, God's invitation and his promises. This is a time for us to join in this fellowship at the Lord's table, remembering his deliverance in our own lives. And so we should remember this every day as we continue walking with the Lord. And so we celebrate that today. If we will bow our heads and just give prayer this morning, a prayer of thanksgiving. Our holy God, you are mighty in power, yet abounding in mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy. While our world was marred with sin, so much so that we had no hope of redemption, you made a covenant with your people. You promised to renew your creation. You promised to give hope amid the sorrow, healing in place of sickness, wholeness in place of emptiness. You have stepped into our darkness in the person of Jesus Christ. We ask now that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us as we share in your heavenly meal. That, Lord, you would bring us together in this time of fellowship. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Supper, church, congregation of Jesus Christ, the Lord has prepared this table for all who love him and trust in him alone for their salvation. All who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and who desire to live in obedience to him as Lord, are now invited to come with gladness to the table of the Lord. And so we will stand now, church. We will join ourselves to the center aisle, come forward and grab our elements, then returning to our seats as we will partake together.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting,
reading out of Matthew 26, verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The body of Christ given for you. Let's partake. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The blood of Christ shed for you. Thanks be to God. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Again, if you would join me as we give thanks, our time of thanksgiving this morning, this call to worship, our time here of fellowship at the Lord's table, we'll bow our heads. Lord, you have put gladness in our hearts. You have satisfied our hunger with good things. In giving all, you have not withheld from us, your own dear Son. How can we withhold anything from you, our Lord and our God? Renew us day by day with the gift of your Spirit, that we may give ourselves completely to your service and walk with joy in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. It is well.
It is well
with my soul.
With my soul.
It is well.
It is well with my soul.
Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well,
it is well
with my soul,
with my soul.
It is well. It is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back like a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well.
It is well
with my soul.
With my soul.
It is well. It is well with my soul.
On. Amen. Thank you for leading us in singing God's praises. I have a few announcements. The first one is, I think Nelson, is this the last day that we can do online with Samaritan's Purse?
No, we're going to be going until December 15th.
Okay, so we can still do Samaritan's Purse online only. So, right?
Yep, and be sure to go through, just go to the church website, mm-hmm. the church online right. place, and click the button there, and it'll take you right through it.
Thank you. Thank you, Nelson, for helping me with the announcement. So, you can still give. You can't pack up a box. Those boxes have been sent, but you can still do it online. So that's a great blessing and a great opportunity for us. Another great opportunity for us to be generous during these times is starting next week. I'm kind of a week ahead, and that is we will be giving to our Lottie Moon Christmas offering. I'll explain starting next week a little bit about who Lottie Moon is, a very impressive individual. If you're not familiar with her, she was a missionary to China and quite an impressive individual. But this is 100% of our offering goes to support foreign missions, or international missions, I should say. It is a great opportunity to spread the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation, and what a blessing it is to be able to participate in that privilege. So keep that in mind. The next thing I want to remind you of is that after service today, we are going to have our quarterly progress report. This is basically a business meeting, and it is an opportunity for us to basically do business. And we will do that, I would say, immediately after the church service, but we do have a few administrative tasks to run. That'll probably take 10 or 15 minutes. Once those are done, we will have our meeting. It should take us maybe 30 minutes, unless there's a lot of discussion. And so if you are a member of this church, I urge you, I can't force you, but I will urge you strongly to remain and participate in this. We often talk about how church membership is not a title, but rather it's a job description. And so we are going to urge all members of the church on Randall Place to do their jobs, I guess. If you are not a member of the church, but this is your church home, you attend regularly, I would then just encourage you to stay and see what's going on. And if you are a visitor today and you don't have any real connection with the church, or you're just kind of interested, I would invite you and welcome you to, we have nothing to hide. You can sit and listen and see how we do business and what's important to us. So anyways, everybody's invited, and I hope you will be able to stay for that. A couple other announcements coming up. This is the final week for midweek Bible study, so ladies Bible study on Tuesday morning and our Bible study on Wednesday evenings. We will go through this week, and then we'll take a holiday break. Simone and I need a break, so we'll take some time off, and we'll get back together in January. Also coming up, December 9th, the Christmas Light Show Parade, and basically we are going to meet at the Denton's house in Payson. Do the Dentons know? they know. Okay, all right. So somebody told them. Okay, good. Because we're going to be meeting at your house at like 4 o'clock, and we would like to get a little bit of a head count. So if you're interested, let Samuel know or his wife Megan, and they'll kind of get a head count. We'll know about how much food to bring. So 4 o'clock. Bring a chair and bring some warm clothes, because after we're done eating, we'll walk down to Main Street. They live just a block from Main Street in Payson, and we'll join together in the Christmas Light Parade, that yearly event in Payson. It's a great opportunity for us as a church to hang out together and, I guess, drink coffee and hot chocolate and have a meal together. So keep that in mind. That's December 9th. Samuel and Megan are your contact folks, and they'll be happy to fill you in on that. Don't forget, December 24th is Christmas Eve. We do have a Christmas Eve day service here, and then we have a Christmas Eve candlelight service here as well. So keep that in mind. Immediately following that, we'll have some treats We've kind of expanded our treat menu. It used to be sweets, but now it's sweet and savory. So, yeah. So you can bring all sorts of things. Anyways, keep that in mind. All right, with that then, I think Mrs. Beck is going to take some of the younger kids out the door to my left, her and her daughter Emmy, and they are going through a catechism and training your kids in the truths about Jesus Christ, and that is always a great, great blessing. So off they go. So, if you will, would you join me in a prayer of illumination as we seek God to open our hearts and minds through His Spirit that we might receive His Word with thankfulness. O gracious God, we are utterly and completely dependent upon You. And so we humble ourselves and we gather before You this day to sit underneath Your Word, to be directed, to be encouraged, to be admonished, to be corrected, to be fulfilled and nurtured by what You would have to say through us, through Your divine and living Word. So we thank You this day. Lord, we know that without the Spirit of God, one cannot understand the things of God. And that to those who are perishing, the Word of God is foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the very living truth. And it is life itself. So, Lord, I pray that You would strengthen us through this ordinary means of grace, the reading and the proclamation of Your Word. For it is a means by which You use to nurture Your people, to remind them of Your redemptive work, to remind us, Lord God, of our need for You, to call the unrepentant to repentance, and to bring forth life. So, Lord, keep us this morning. Enable us, Lord God, to love You more. These things we ask in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Our focus this morning is going to be on Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. But I'm going to, our reading this morning is going to be a little bit more extensive. So Acts chapter 2, I'm going to actually go back to verse 14 and read through 47, just so that we can get the entirety of what's going on. Well, not the entirety, but a good chunk of what's going on in this passage of text. So if you will, follow along with me as I read Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 14 through verse 47. Church, this is the inerrant word of the living God. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see vision, and your old men dream dreams. And even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. The day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles' brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people of God. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Church, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may have heard somebody say, and you may have even heard me say this at some point, and that is, we need to be like the early church. Anybody hear that statement before? We need to get back to what the early church was. We need to be like the early church. And I suppose I've said that, and I guess the sarcastic side of me would respond with, yeah, what's early church? Galatia? Or Corinth? They were a mess. Which early church do you want to be like? Like I said, that's just the sarcastic side of me. Fortunately, however, God in his providence and his loving kindness has provided for us a good description of the earliest church. This is a description of the earliest church. This happened on the day of Pentecost. The day the church was birthed is the day that we begin to see the characteristics of the early church. Today we are concluding a 12-week study on the church. An overview of the church. I know it's 12 weeks, but we have barely scratched the surface. There are big subjects, major topics that we have just not even considered. I won't give a list of those. But we've done, I think, a decent job of giving an overview of the church. When we looked at part one, we asked the question, what is the church? Jesus said he was going to build his church, and we asked, what exactly is the church? And when we looked at this, we saw we might define the church as the elect people of God assembled to put Christ's perfections on display. It is the assembled people of God who put Christ's perfection on display. We saw that it is described both locally and universally. That is, the local church would be like this church or Pine Baptist Church or Strawberry Chapel. These are local expressions of the church. And then we looked at various images or metaphors that the Bible uses to describe the church, like the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the household of God. These are all images that the Bible uses to describe what the church is. So we spent some time in part one addressing the question, what is the church? And then in part two, we asked the question, then why? Why did he create a church? For what purpose does a church exist? And we saw through that, we looked at Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission, and we saw three things, and maybe the church is more than these three things, but certainly not less. And we saw that the church is a worshiping people, that is, the ones who acknowledge that Christ has authority over, has all authority in heaven and earth, and that we acknowledge and live in light of the fact that Christ has all authority. So we saw that we are a worshiping people. We saw that we are a missional people. Make disciples of all the nations. Don't limit yourself just simply to those in your little community. Go into all the nations and make disciples. So we saw that we are a missional people. We share the gospel and we alleviate the needs, the physical needs of people, as well as meet their spiritual needs. So we saw that we are a worshiping people, we are a missional people, and that we are a maturing people. Teaching, Jesus said, then teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So new believers, we might call babies in Christ, need to be nurtured and matured and grown up. And we are a maturing people. We never reach full maturity. That's something that happens when Christ returns. But we are always growing. And so we saw why the church is a worshiping people. We are a missional people and we are a maturing people. And then we ask the question, well then, how does this church function? How does it go about its business? And we looked at a number of things. We looked at how the church is organized. Yes, the church is organized. It has structure. And we looked at some of that structure and how the church operates, and we focused especially on this idea of God's ordinary means of grace. That is, that God has given ordinary means through which he communicates and assures his people of his redemptive blessings. The blessings of redemption are communicated through these various means of grace. And we looked at two means of grace. We looked at the preached, we looked at the Word of God as a means by which God communicates his redemptive benefits, and also the sacraments or the ordinances, Lord's Supper and baptism. As we go through today, we'll pick that theme up a little bit as we go through. We mentioned two. We'll talk about two more today. So that's where we have been today. What we are going to do is I want to talk about four marks of a healthy church. Four marks of a healthy church. There are probably more. In fact, there's a ministry out there called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. Guess they have nine marks, just in case you were confused there. They have nine marks. We're just going to talk about four today, and I think that these four are certainly essential. Like I said, there might be more marks of a healthy church, but I don't think there's less. Four marks of a healthy church, and these four marks are going to be drawn from Scripture, and imagine that, they're going to be drawn from our text this morning. Like I said, two of the marks we've already looked at, the preached Word of God and the ordinances, and we will look at two others today. So, that's where we are by way of introduction. Let's look at our text in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Look what they say. Look what Luke writes. He says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and to prayers." I read a much broader passage today, I wanted us to hear Peter's sermon as we read the text. This was the day of Pentecost. It was 50 days after the Passover. Christ rose from the dead on the third day after he was crucified. He was crucified the day of the Passover, or the day after the Passover. He rose from the dead. And then Acts tells us that he appeared to his disciples and he met with them and taught them about the kingdom of God for 40 days. And then the Spirit of God, he said to his disciples, go and wait in Jerusalem in the promise of my Father. Wait for the promise of my Father, which was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came and fell amongst these 120 people who are waiting for this event to happen. I don't think they knew exactly what that entailed, but they were waiting for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came, and they began to speak in other languages, and people from who had traveled to Jerusalem heard people speaking in their own language, giving glory to God, and they're going, what in the world is this? And some people mocked and said, well, they're drunk. And Peter then steps in, and here is probably our first sermon of the church. Peter's sermon. And he describes, listen, this isn't any surprise. You may be in awe. That makes sense. This is something that Joel, the prophet, talked about from way back when. And then he begins his sermon, and I just want to point out in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. I just love that Peter's sermon is about Jesus of Nazareth. And then, I just say that because the very first sermon we have is about Jesus of Nazareth, not how can you live a better life, or how can you be more productive in your work, how can you have a better marriage, or any of these other things. It is about Jesus Christ, how we have sinned against God, and how Jesus has remedied that problem. Amen. That's the very first sermon. That I think sets a great model for sermons that follow. They are about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the central theme of the sermon. And I pray that today, Christ is the central theme of our message today. And then we see that people heard how they were guilty before a holy God, and they cried out, what shall we do? And Jesus and Peter says, repent and be baptized, every single one of you, for the remission of your sins. And 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. There's our context. That's what we're dealing with. Our text, by the way, is framed by the salvation of souls. Verse 41, 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. In verse 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So certainly whatever we're talking about is framed by the salvation of people to Christ. And then, in all of that, that's our context, we see this, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. The they is the 3,000 souls, well, actually, it's 3,120, because we know there was 120 in the upper room, and about 3,000 souls. My math isn't great, but I think that's pretty accurate, 3,120 souls. And they devoted themselves. That is, that they gave themselves to, they prioritized. It was speaks of an enduring commitment. They devoted themselves. They were, and it doesn't seem to be something that they just did and then stopped, but that this was an ongoing, an enduring commitment. What did they commit themselves to? They committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. We should not be surprised that doctrine is given priority of place. That word teaching, by the way, is just the word we translate as, can be translated as doctrine. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. They gave themselves, they committed themselves regularly to the doctrine of the apostles. Certainly, this picks up the words of Christ, who said, "Make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." And so the apostles are teaching all that Christ commanded, and the people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We see another reference of this, I think, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where we read, Paul writes to Timothy, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the apostolic teaching gets passed down from generation to generation, and trust this to faithful men who will also be able to teach. Take the words that I have taught you, Timothy, and trust them to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Teaching all that Christ commanded. So we might ask ourselves, I wonder what Christ commanded. Well, we don't need to be too surprised by that, because Jesus tells us a lot. We can look at sermons and teachings in the Bible, but Jesus tells us, we're informed of many different things that Jesus, the content of their sermon. First of all, Jesus taught this. He taught that all of the Old Testament points to me. And in fact, in Acts chapter 1, it says that he spent 40 days with them teaching them about the kingdom of God. Man, what a class that would have been. Man, I spent a lot of time in school. A lot. I know, not always obvious, but I have. But man, I'd give anything for that 40 days. I'd sacrifice all of that to have that 40 days. Teaching them about the kingdom of God. Jesus said, listen, don't you know that all of the old, look at Luke chapter 24, all of the Old Testament prophecies, they're about me. In John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, you study the scriptures thinking that in them you have life. Don't you know that they're about me? And he's teaching them how he is the fulfillment of God's plans through the ages, and how he has brought about God's purposes. And he has brought about the salvation that was promised back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This teaching then was authenticated through the apostles by signs and wonders, and it produced awe among the people, you think? So, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with the apostolic teaching, because we spent all of last week's sermon dealing with the Word of God and the place that God's Word has amongst His people. And then we'll talk about the breaking of bread. I know I'm taking it a little out of order, but since we've dealt with already with the teaching of God's Word and the ordinances, let me just deal with those quickly and move them off to the side, and then we can focus on aspects of their what the early church devoted itself to, and we can look at topics we haven't really discussed yet. So anyways, and they gave themselves to the breaking of the bread. Now there's some discussion here about what this is. What is the breaking of bread? And three possibilities have been suggested. And the first one is that the breaking of bread is just having a meal together. And that's very possible, because we see breaking of bread referring to having a meal together. Or it could refer to the Lord's Supper, because we also see that. So which one is it? Is it them having a meal together, or was it having the Lord's Supper together? Here's the third opinion. It's my opinion. I would hold to it. Could it be both? And I'm going to say yes. That the people, and we see this especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it appears that people had a communal meal together, and during that time, that might have been when they, during that time, part of their public worship, they would have had a meal together, and they would have celebrated and recognized the Lord's Supper at the same time. So most likely it is the Lord's Supper celebrated as part of a common meal. The thing that I want to point out is note how early the Lord's Supper is instituted as a part of their worship service. This is the day of Pentecost. I mean, this isn't something that developed in the church over the course of time. This is something that was immediately inaugurated into their worship service. We took the Lord's Supper. So, this was an early Christian priority. So, what did they devote themselves to? The first two things, and like I said, we're just going to be brief with them, apostolic teaching and the breaking of bread. So, with that, let's look at the next two marks. So those are the first two marks. I called this, I said there would be four marks of a healthy church. So the first two marks that we're going to talk about is certainly apostolic teaching and the breaking of bread. Here's the third one, the fellowship. Now, some of you, if you've been in church very long, you've probably heard the term koinonia. And that's where we get the term fellowship is that Greek word koinonia. And the definition is very simple. It is to have something in common. It is to partner with another person or to partner with others in some sort of an objective or to accomplish something. It's a partnership. It is to have something in common. It is an association. You've probably heard the word koinonia, maybe especially at large churches that have like little coffee shops in them. They might call it the Koinonia Cafe or something along those lines. Like, this is where we get together and we have fellowship. We have something in common. There's a partnership or an association. So then my next question is, well then, what in the world did they have in common? What did they share? What were they partners in? If they gave themselves to the fellowship, then we should ask the question, what are they partners in? What do they have fellowship in? And let me describe first, the first thing that they had fellowship in the triune God. And this needs, I want to give this priority of place. Their first fellowship, their first partnership, the first thing that they held in common was a unity or a fellowship with God. Let me give you a couple of examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, we read this. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship. There's that word, koinonia. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We move over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, and we read this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, there's that word, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any fellowship in the Spirit. So we have a fellowship with Christ. We have a fellowship with the Father. We have a fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Let's look, and I think I have it up on the screen, is 1 John 1, 3. Look at this. This is another great passage. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So let's understand that the first fellowship, the first thing that they are joined in union, that they participate in, is the triune God. One is no longer in fellowship with darkness. Our partnership with our sinful nature has been broken. A new partnership with Christ is established. And I wanted to make sure that I put this idea of fellowship with the triune God first. Because oftentimes, I'm guilty of it, but I think we miss something when we prioritize perhaps the horizontal. We fail to prioritize the fellowship that we have with Christ our God. Too often, fellowship is viewed as only horizontal, person to person. That we get together for coffee, or we get together for a meal, or we get together and we hang out together. I'm not denying that that's not a part of fellowship. I'm just saying that that's not the first priority. The first priority is that we have a fellowship with the living God. We are joined in union with Him. We associate with Him. And like I said, too oftentimes I think fellowship is viewed simply as a horizontal, that which we have amongst one another. And we miss or neglect the reality that we have a partnership, a fellowship with God who drew us to Himself and saved us. Now, that fellowship, that vertical fellowship, the one that we have with the triune God, there's also a horizontal component. In other words, second, we should say we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with one another. We not only have fellowship with the triune God, but we have fellowship with one another. We have an association, a partnership, something in common with one another. So I might ask then, what do we have in common? I look around the church and we all have a lot of different backgrounds and come from different stages of life. Lots of different things. We could say, well, we're really different people. But we have something in common. What did these people have in common? They came from all over the Roman Empire. What did they have in common with one another? Well, I'll give you a few things. First thing that they held in common with one another, they were all covenant breakers. Every single one of them were covenant breakers. Every single one of them had violated God's law. Every one of them. They had not loved the Lord their God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their mind, and with all of their strength. They had not loved their neighbor as themselves. They had perhaps made images of, made idols. They had perhaps coveted their neighbor's house or their neighbor's wife or their neighbor's stuff. Perhaps they had lied and borne false witness. Perhaps there's a whole host of things. And what they shared in common with one another is that they were all lawbreakers. And John tells us that sin is lawbreaking. I'm not going to stop there. Because not only did they have the fact that they were sinners, they were lawbreakers in common. They also had this in common. They heard the gospel of salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They all had that in common. Which, by the way, came through preaching. They were all called. They were told that they were lawbreakers, and they told of their condemnation before a holy God, and they were all told that there is a remedy, and that remedy is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That they hold that in common. That they were all sinners, and that they were all, and that there is a remedy for all of them. Here's what else they had in common. They were joined to Christ. They repented of their sins and they called upon the name of the Lord and they were forgiven. So what do they have in common? Here's what they have in common. That they were sinners who heard the gospel message and responded to the grace provided by God through Christ, and they are now children of God. This is what they hold in common. They were those who broke the law, earned His wrath, and received pardon for their sins through Jesus Christ. So church, if you are a believer here today, we share this in common. It's something that every single one of us share in common. Every single one of us are lawbreakers. There is none righteous, not even one. We share that in common with one another. And we heard the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He rose again. And we are declared not guilty through His death and resurrection. We share that in common. Every single one of us. If you are a Christian here today, that's what we hold that in common. I can tell you, look around the church. every single person here who is a Christian, young or old, doesn't matter what age they are, what their background is, what their skin tone is, doesn't matter. They all have that in common. They have fellowship with one another. So I'll say this. The teenager who believes in Christ has a greater bond of fellowship with the 90-year-old widow in the church than with their unbelieving peers. Let me say that again. The teenager who believes has a greater bond of fellowship with the 90-year-old widow in the church than with their unbelieving peers. When we gather as a church, I know sometimes people say, well, there's nobody of my age, I don't have anything in common. Yes, you do. You are a sinner who was saved by the same grace that saved that 90-year-old person in your church. You have everything in common with that person. Oh, yeah, you have different stages of life. You have probably different economic statuses, all sorts of different things. But that's, you hold that in common with one another. So they had fellowship, not only with the triune God and the gospel, but they had fellowship with one another. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to this fellowship. Well, their fellowship bore fruit. And we see it in this passage of text, this fellowship with one another worked itself out in the way they lived. It tells us that they held all things in common. By the way, there's that word koine. Right? They held all things in common. They shared not only in the spiritual riches, but they shared in material benefits as well, and probably one of our best examples is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, and then 2 Corinthians 9, 13. But in 8, verse 4, it says this, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And that word taking part is the word koinonia. And begging us earnestly for the favor of sharing in common. Here's what's going on. There are people who are afflicted by a famine in Jerusalem. And Paul has put out a letter and he has said, listen, our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, which is far away. I mean, probably a lot of people have never been to Jerusalem, never met these people. Paul is saying, let's take up an offering and give it to those people so that our brothers and sisters in Christ, a world away from you guys, let's take up an offering and help assist them in their need. And here Paul saying that some of the believers begged us to fellowship with them in this offering. What an amazing thing. Nobody had to convince them to give to various needs, but rather, Paul says, we were begged to be part of this. It was partnering with those with material need. And you'll see this. And all came upon every... It says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day... I'll get there. But they held all things in common. Not only did they share a fellowship with the triune God and a fellowship with the gospel and fellowship in how we became believers, but we also hold up our material goods with an open hand. They were partnering with those having material needs. And then it goes on. So the fruit of the fellowship is that when there were needs, they took care of them. Then it also says, and they met together, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. So they not only held all things in common, this was part of their fellowship, but part of their fellowship was that they met together. They got together. They met together. And it says that they met together in the temple and in homes. And I'll just be very, very brief with this, because it kind of stumbled me a little bit that they met in the temple. because as Christians, they certainly wouldn't participate in the fulfilled the rites of the temple that were now fulfilled in the person of Christ. They wouldn't have participated in sacrifices because Christ is their sacrifice. More likely than not, meeting in the temple was a place where they probably gathered for prayer, and I know they gathered for prayer. We'll see that in just a second. But it was also likely a place for witness, because the only place 3,000 people could have met would have, and we see this throughout the book of Acts, that they met in in Solomon's portico. They met in Solomon's portico, which is in the temple, and they testified of who Christ is in the temple. So they met together, and I'm going to say, while a lot of things might have happened as they met in the temple, one of the things we find is that they witnessed, they shared the gospel in the temple. We see this, and then we also see that they met in homes. And they broke bread together, probably in their homes they worshiped. That would have been the place where they worshiped. Remember, this is a church of 3,000 people. There is no structure in Jerusalem that's going to hold 3,000 people. This is the first mega church. This is a mega church. 3,000 people in one day. And then more added, that this is a huge church. There really isn't anywhere for them to meet. So more likely than not, they just met together in their neighborhood. Joe down the street, he's a Christian, we'll meet at his house. Or Joe might say, well, come over to my house, we'll meet here, and we'll fellowship together, and we'll break bread together, we will worship together. So we see worship taking place in their homes. And note this, they met regularly. They met regularly. And then it goes on and it says, praising God and having favor with all people. I want to spend a few moments talking about this idea of praising God. This is part of fellowship, I would say. This is part of fellowship. Praising God in Scripture can be both with speech, the things we say. I might say, praise God. I think that would be one way to praise God. Or I might declare of His great works. That's a way to praise God. But praising God is not only in speech, but in song. And that's the direction I'm going to go now. Praising God in song. I'm going to include this in the ordinary means of grace. We've talked about what are ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means is something that is regular. It happens on a regular basis when the church gathers. The second is that it's a means of grace. It is a tool through which God communicates His redemptive benefits. And I am going to add to the preached word, to the sacraments also, the singing of praises to God. And it is commanded. Look at my verse right here, Psalm 47, verse 6. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. Oftentimes when we're teaching the Bible, we say, look for repeated words and repeated phrases, because that's going to tell you what the priority of the author is. Do you see a repeated phrase? Yeah, four times. Oh, and by the way, they're commands. They're in the imperative. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. This is emphasizing singing praises. I don't know that I can get any more clear, so I'm going to move on. We are commanded to sing. We see this in Ephesians 5:19. We see it in Colossians 3:16. We are not only told to praise God, but to sing praises. Why? I'm going to give you a couple of reasons why it is an imperative that we sing praises to God. First of all, we are like God when we sing praises, because our God is a singing God. Did you know that? Our God is a singing, praising God. Zephaniah chapter 3:17, one of the great passages in all of the Bible. Zephaniah is a bleak. If you can get through the first two chapters, That's amazing. It is dark. And then in chapter 3, God starts to restore his people. He calls them back to himself. And they come, and they are, and I'm not going to go all the way through this, but here's verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. And so God has done all of these things. And there's a command for the people to rejoice and exult in the Lord. But look at verse 17. Here it is. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Here is God exulting with loud singing over the people whom he has called and redeemed. God rejoices and sings, and I'm going to even go out on a limb, dances over the fact that his people are gathered, that he has saved a people. God looks down upon this little congregation and looks upon people who are saved, and I don't know what song he sings, but it says he sings loudly over his people. He rejoices in his redeemed people. He takes joy in bringing his people to himself. This is a joy. God is the most joyful being in all of creation. I don't know if you've ever thought of God as joyful, but let me communicate that clearly today. God is the most joyful being in all of creation. And he takes joy in bringing people to himself and forgiving their sins. He doesn't say, well, they did the thing, they believe in Jesus, so I'm going to forgive their sins. No! Jesus told a parable when a widow loses a coin and she finds it, she rejoices. How much rejoicing is in heaven? When one sheep is lost and is found, there's great rejoicing. How much more does God rejoice when he brings one lost soul back to himself? He is the most joyful being in all of creation. So we sing because we mirror God. We sing because God sings. So we sing. What do we sing? We will sing our faith. We will sing our faith. We don't just sing any song, but we sing our faith. Gordon Fee, a recognized New Testament scholar, said this: show me a church's songs and I'll show you their theology. Mark Knoll, man who has done great work in church history, put it this way in an article: we are what we sing. Words should be the first thing we consider when we think about what songs to sing when we gather as the body of Christ. Not musical accompaniment or tempo or any of these things. What are the words that we are saying? What songs do we sing? So God has commanded us to sing. I think we'll see in just a little bit. I think he's even told us what to sing. But before I get there, let me say singing helps us to remember. So singing as the people of God, we sing the broad themes of Scripture. Colossians 3:16. I don't know if, there it is. It's up there. Whew. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Do what? Let what? The word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. It seems to me that from this text, the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs are the word of Christ which is dwelling in us richly. We are to sing the broad themes of Scripture. I think that there is a place for expressing our subjective responses to what God has done for us in song, but our steady diet should reflect the objective truths of God. It should reflect his character, his works, and especially his salvation. We see hymns and songs throughout the Bible. Yes, we even see hymns in the New Testament. When we get into 1 Timothy next month, There's a powerful hymn in 1 Timothy. I would say in Philippians, we see there's the Christ hymn, perhaps probably even in Colossians chapter 1, 17 and following, again, another Christ hymn. And the book of Revelation, just for a moment, if you're reading the book of Revelation, just remove yourself from all of the minutiae. What is the burnished bronze and what are the seven stadia and what are this and that and the eyes and this? And look at how heaven sings. The book of Revelation may be one of the great hymn books in the Bible. It is filled with songs of praise. These are all songs sung in heaven, by the way. They are all before the throne of grace. Heaven is a place of singing. And what are they singing? They aren't just singing flippant songs. They are singing of the broad themes of God and His redemption and who He is and how He has saved a people. Let's sing those things. Let's join with heaven, or better yet, let's have heaven join with us in singing the broad truths of God's Word. A question we could ask ourselves is this. If the teaching of the church on Randall Place was limited to the songs we sing, what would we know? Well, songs enlist our emotions. They express what verbal oration cannot. Singing can take us to some very meaningful places. They can take us to joyful victory. We sang that this morning, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." What a great song. Hymns can take us to a place of reverence. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. They can be songs of contrition. O sacred head now wounded, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Music can we sang today, it is well with my soul when peace like a river attends my way. When sorrows like deep billows roll, whether I'm in peace or in turmoil, here's what I know. It's well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, here's what I know. It's well with my soul. See, I can't do that. I can't communicate that the way that song does. I can tell you, hey, if you're in peace, God's got you. No matter what, God's got you. But boy, it's something different. When peace like a river attends my soul, when sorrows like deep billows roll, whatever my lot, God has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Man, there's something there. There's something there. We need to sing because it touches us deep. So, music can simultaneously stir the emotions and declare propositional truth. Praising God is something the people of God hold in common. It is an ordinary means of grace. It is commanded. The early church shared all things in common, Christ's redeeming work, His material goods, and they praised God. I do want to spend just a few moments on our next ordinary means of grace, and it's prayer. Because they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And I just want to point out something very clearly. You will note the definite article. Sorry, grammar geek. The prayers. And notice it's plural. The prayers. They didn't give themselves to prayer. They gave themselves to the prayers. I think that's significant. Prayer, I'm going to say, is an ordinary means. Mark Dever, I'll agree with Mark Dever, who says prayer is an ordinary means to accomplish an extraordinary end. The business of the church is supernatural, but all too often we approach that supernatural task with reliance on the natural, with reliance on budgets and buildings and vision plannings and strategies. I'm not against any of those. I'm just saying that our reliance, our priority, can't be there. We often neglect prayer, and yet I will tell you this, and I'm probably going to rant a little bit, so listen up. I was going to say forgive me. I'm not asking for your forgiveness. I'm asking you to listen. Every Christian in here will affirm the centrality of prayer. If I were to ask you, what is the most central thing, you would probably answer prayer. I'd say, how important is prayer? Very important. The most important thing. And yet we don't pray. It's probably the most neglected element of a Christian church and perhaps even of the Christian life. Yet we all affirm, yeah, it is God's supernatural means to accomplish extraordinary ends. You pray. Or I got 3 minutes. I'll pray real quick. They were devoted to the prayers, which means they were committed to it. They prayed. Some people will say, oh, well, see, I pray in my car and I pray when I'm making meals. Good for you. You should. But if you tell me you're devoted to your family and you say, yeah, because an evidence of that is I think about my family when I'm driving. Or I think about my family when I'm cooking. That's good. That's a great thing. But if that's the limit or the extent of your devotion to your family, I'm telling you, you're missing something. They devoted themselves to the prayers. Just so you know, in the New Testament, the focus of prayer is corporate. The majority of the time, the focus of prayer is corporate. I counted up, and I don't even know if this was a good counting. I think it's in your notes. How Luke gives great attention to the community of prayer. And I think I counted 34 references to corporate prayer in Luke and Acts. Luke has 24 chapters, Acts has 28 chapters, so what is that, 52 chapters? More than every other chapter, about every other chapter in Luke is a reference to corporate prayer. Luke is committed to prayer. Over 50% of Luke's chapters reference corporate prayer. And here we see the early church. What is the mark of a healthy church? They gave themselves to the prayers. And the prayers would indicate that there was a set time of prayer. The prayer. And we see that. And just look, go down to chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. There were set times of prayer where the church would have gathered to pray. The church devoted themselves to the prayers. Look at Psalm 55, 17, Daniel 6, 10, Acts chapter 10, verse 3. The church devoted themselves to prayer, to the prayers. There were set times where they got together and they prayed. I will say that set times of prayer in the church, apart from our worship service, and I'll talk about that in just a second, is the least attended event in all of church life. Been here 23 years, so now I'm going to rant. We have 4 people who show up regularly for prayer. One is me and one is my wife, and she's done that. She would be here even if I'm not. Alex shows up, and Chris Williams has been showing up, and I appreciate that. So you guys don't have to listen to this. We say prayer is important, but by our actions, I don't think we believe it. You might say, well, if you had it at a different time, let me just go back and say, 23 years, we've had prayer on every single day of the week. I'll give you a chart of every single time we have asked for corporate prayer. Every time of day, you name it, morning, noon, night. And if you've got a time that you think that we could gather for prayer, I'll make that time happen. We will do it. But we say prayer is important and then nobody shows up for prayer. It is the least attended event. We have tried everything we can. Maybe we haven't done everything we could. I'm just going to rant. They devoted themselves to the prayers. And we pray every week, Lord, make us a praying church. Make us a praying church. Okay, I'm done with my rant. But I will say this, not a continuation of the rant, but something that convicted me, because I think that even prayer during the worship service, prayers during the worship service is often neglected. And I was convicted of this a number of years ago, and I think that we modeled, like a lot of churches, that we prayed at the beginning, and then we sang some songs, and then we did some preaching, and all those things are great, and then we probably said a prayer as we go. And I was really convicted by that. I'm like going, we don't pray in church. We rarely pray. So we changed our liturgy. We changed our order of service. And now we open with a prayer of adoration. I'm not saying we do it perfectly or even that we do it right. I'm just saying that as a gathered church, we need to give ourselves to prayer in corporate public worship. So this is why we pray a prayer of adoration. We have a prayer of confession. We have a prayer of thanksgiving. We have a prayer of illumination. We have often a pastoral prayer. We have various times of prayer during the corporate worship service. And the reason isn't because we are legalistic, but because we are commanded by God to pray. So we give ourselves to the prayers. Because there was a time in this church where prayer was not prominent. And the Lord convicted me and said, you need to make prayer prominent. So we do. And sometimes the prayers may be long. That's okay. Sometimes they may be short too. So. And then what do we see at the very end? And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. I think this is just the natural result. This is the fruit of giving themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of the bread, to the fellowship of meeting together and sharing the gospel and singing and rejoicing with one another and praying. The natural result, the fruit of all of that, is that the Lord added to their number. Do I expect us to have 3,000 people next week? That would be nice. I'm less interested in how many people come, but how we grow as people of Christ. So the church continued to grow. An impact was made on the community in which it existed. Others saw this new community as a compelling community, and they desired to be part of it. So let me quickly summarize and conclude. This is week 12 of a 12-week series on the church. So what is the church? It is the elect people of God assembled to display the perfections of Christ. It is both universal and local. Our mission is to acknowledge and submit to Christ, who has all authority in heaven and earth. Our mission is to make disciples of all the nations. And that means we might need to extend ourselves beyond our comfort zones. And we are to be a maturing people. When there are opportunities to gather under God's word, I would recommend that we do so. Our operation, the way we go about this, we have, I think, biblical leadership. There's congregational authority. We cooperate with other like-minded churches. There's a reliance on God's regular and ordinary means of communicating the benefits of his redemption through his word, through the ordinances, through prayer, through singing. In other words, church, the church is a big deal. And through the church, God's wisdom is revealed to the angelic host. Look at Ephesians 3:10. Through the church and its unity, the world will know that the Father has sent the Son, John 17. The church is a community. Let's labor that it is a compelling community. Our Father God, we give you praise and we give you thanks for your love and kindness. We thank you, Lord God, that we are saved by grace, not by our efforts, not by the things we do, not by our attendance at church or any of its functions, but by you alone. I pray, Father God, that being saved, the outflow of that, Lord God, would be that we are a compelling community. I pray, Father God, that we as a church would devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and to the prayers. This we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
A great
embrace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea. And I am safe on the solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. I will not fear when darkness falls. His strength will help me scale these walls. I'll see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love? My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. My hope is hidden in the Lord. He vows each promise of His word. When winter fades and a spring will come, the Lord is my salvation. In times of waiting, times of need, when I know loss, when I am weak, I know His grace new these days. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love? My debt is paid and the victory. And when I reach the final day, He will not leave me in the grave, but I will rise, He will call me home. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love? My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my salvation.
If Gordon Fee was right, and you know what a church believes by what it sings, I think that song would be a great reflection of what we believe. So let's bless one another. The scripture's up on the monitor. If you don't know it, if you do know it, say it to one another. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Church, you're dismissed.
And when I reach the final day, He will not leave me in the grave, but I will rise, He will call me home. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save salvation.